Just one verse of scripture this evening. Trust it would be the means that the Spirit of God would use to bring home the truth of God's matchless grace. John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have life eternal. This is a verse of scripture, extremely familiar, especially to those of us who were brought up in the Christian circle and environment. This is the first verse we learned. I think it's chock full of information to turn the world around. You wonder this evening, why is it that the places where the gospel is preached, they're not packed with people? But if I were to take you, I guess, to one of your famous stadiums nearby, and there is a soccer game, or you call it football. I love soccer. You'd find that the stadiums are ram-packed, rooting for your famous teams. Excitement about something that's transient. And yet that which is of highest value is neglected. What a loss. And man, because of that, will have to stand before God and answer to that. But I want to begin by emphasizing one of the things that I generally set forth in preaching the gospel is this, so that we know up front what the gospel is all about. It is the gospel concerning God's Son. That God has no other man before him than his well-beloved Son. This world's looking for a man, you know that? As a matter of fact, in the U.S., we're going to be installing a president this year. And I'm sure you've heard of all of the hullabaloo. The world is looking for one man who's going to stand in the gap and supposedly bring the opposing forces together and neutralize things and make this world happy. We're looking for the wrong man. This world's looking for the wrong man. There is but one man, and that's going to be the essence of the glad tidings this evening. So as we springboard from this lovely verse, for God. Tremendous. For God. Who is God? We're certainly not talking about the gods of this world. We're not talking about materialism. We're not talking about the stock market and its progress or lack thereof. We're not talking about gods of stone and gods of wood and gods who are symbolized by things. We're talking about God. The creator of the vast universe. The one who spoke and it was done. Commanded and it stood fast. The one who called worlds into being. The one with great power in his eternal existence. That's the God we are facing this evening. The one who created you, created me. For God. There is none greater than himself. He stands as the supreme one, the one who is eternal in his existence, the one who is matchless in his work and great in his worth. That's who we are talking about. We have come face to face with someone who is superior to any one of us. And the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the one we've come to. For God. So loved. How is this matchless love going to be manifested? It says in the character of that little preposition, so. How great is so? It has no extremity. It goes beyond the extremity. It goes beyond limits. It's not narrow. It goes way beyond its scope. One has written that when it comes to the matter of so, as connected with the love of God, it was seen in its width at Calvary. It encompasses such breadth that the human mind cannot conceive. God, the creator of all, so. So what? So loved. Love sets forth the affections of the heart of this God. He has a deep heart, a deep feeling that cannot be measured. The depth of his affection. Love, so loved. You know, love does not always necessarily need an expression, you know. Even though it is expressed in its act. But I think we need to understand God first of all before he even expresses anything. Love is his nature, his character. That's what he is. He's love. His heart is full of affection. It bubbles. There's an effervescence that's manifested from the heart of God, and it's called love. His affections flow deep. They're boundless. God so loved. Well, yes, love always has a way to express itself that he gave. He gave. We would not have appreciated that love had we not been the recipients to the degree of how that love manifests itself. So he gave. Certainly, if you said to me, you love me, and I never saw it in expression, I would certainly doubt. But there is no reason to doubt the great, supreme, eternal one who says, he so loved. He loved in the response now to meeting the human need. He gave. How precious is the matter of a gift. When we receive them, we are delighted to be the recipients of such giving. Because giving means to us that someone has put importance upon us enough to give us something that is special to them that would become special to us. And that's the character of God's giving. He has set his love upon you and me. And in setting his love, he has demonstrated it in the matter of giving. So we've got it clear, don't we? God, who's this? The great creator, the eternal one. So the vastness, loved, is the matter of his heart, responsive in showing that to you and to me. So God so loved that he gave whom? You remember I said the central theme of the glad tidings of God is concerning God's Son. There is no other man, no other object in the mind of God that God brings before us, none other than his Son. So God gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. This is the Son who has come from the very place of God's love in order to make it known. His one and only. He doesn't have another. You know, I'm reminded of Abram, who in Genesis 22 was called by God to, through testing, to surrender his son, Isaac, the one he loves, his only son, Isaac. Well, you might have thought that since Isaac had another son, Ishmael, by the bondwoman, that it might have been easier, I'm sure it would have been, for him to give up Ishmael. He was not the heir to promise. So it would have been easier to give him up. But God says, so that Abraham doesn't misunderstand who God meant, he says, take now thy son. Could have meant Ishmael, right? Thine only son. Well, I've got two. So it's Ishmael. The one whom thou lovest. Forget it. It's Isaac. The one whom thou lovest. The heir of promise. Well, this is characteristically the truth of God giving his only begotten son. The one who has come out from God. This very Son, who is the eternal Son, who ever dwells in the bosom of the Father, this is who God is giving. And this is what makes the giving so special, because it was not perchance. It was not by the way. It was a determinate act of God in his giving. Deliberate. Well calculated, he gave his only begotten son. And this is what makes it special. God has released that son from his very throne in glory so that he might condescend into a world impacted by sin, and we'll come to that. He releases him and he sends him forth. This is the characteristical feature of the love of God. He so loved that he gave his only begotten son. God has given us heaven's best. It's not second best. He's given us the supreme, the best that heaven can ever offer. One that was lesser would have been of no value. And there is none who could be greater than the one that God has sent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What has the world done with his only begotten Son? We'll come to that. He gave his only begotten Son. Why? Why was it necessary? It certainly indicates that there was something that needed to be addressed. Why God sent his only begotten Son. Let me go a little further first. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that he loved. The world. Not now the physical world, even though he came into the physical world, but he loved the world of mankind. You and me. That we became the objects of the heart of God. In a condition that was far from God. The entrance of sin is what had impacted adversely the world. How? As in one man, sin entered the world. And that one man takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Adam. Adam. One man, through disobedience, led by the beguiling of Eve by the serpent, and she partaking of the fruit, gave to Adam, Adam partook of it, and the entire human race came under the direct influence of sin through disobedience. What a malady. What an awful illness. What an impact that disobedience has had on this world. The entrance of sin, and not only the entrance of sin, but it says sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Do we refute that? We don't have to go very far to refute it. Let's go up to the graves, and we will see very clearly the consequence of sin. But that consequence is not just physical death, but it is spiritual separation from God. Because the moment sin entered through the garden, in the garden through disobedience, man was separated from God. The fellowship that man enjoyed had been broken. The communion that occurred in the garden with God and man was severed. And when God came in the cool of the day to walk, Adam says, "We heard thy voice. We were naked and we hid ourselves." Heretofore, there was no hiding from God. When man was in obedience, there was no hiding. But the moment sin entered the world and death by sin, there was the separation. And what does God do? He provides coats of skin in contrast to the leaves of man's coverage. He provides coats of skin through sacrifice in order to cover Adam and Eve. And then he drove them out of the garden and placed the flaming swords of the cherubim at the tree of life. Thank God for that, you know. If the flaming swords at the tree of life were not there, man would have eaten of the tree of life and we would be permanently in the abnormal condition we are in this world. But thank God for the flaming swords that protected the tree of life But we're going to see this evening that now the tree of life is opened up to us. So God so loved that he gave. The condition of sin had to be remedied. So that's why God gave his only begotten son. It required a son, or a man rather, who can come into this world impeccable, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. It required that kind of a man to become the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice, to answer to God on account of sin. That's why God gave. And that's why he gave his only begotten son, the sinless, spotless one. And he came here and he walked among men and he did all manner of good. Every evil he encountered, every condition of fallen man he met. The dead were raised. The dumb spoke. The blind was given sight. The deaf heard. Every need of man, he encountered it in his perfect humanity and he met it. But the greatest need that needed to be met was the matter of the judgment of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to going to the cross, he was confronted as receiving the cup from the hand of his Father. And he knelt alone in the quietude of the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Father, is it possible? Is there another way? Can I sidestep the experience of the cross?" And then he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass." It was Peter who drew the sword at the Lord's arrest and cut off the servant's ear of the high priest. And the Lord says to him, "Put up your sword, Peter. The cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it?" Oh, the surrender, the submissiveness of his perfect will to that of his Father. He said, "I will drink that bitter cup." It requires that so that man might be completely forgiven, so that the judgment of God might be met, unleashed upon him. And that took place at Calvary shortly after Gethsemane. Man had completed his works. Man had poured out his indignities upon the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus took every indignity as he suffered for righteousness' sake at the hand of man. But suffering for righteousness' sake could never have atoned for sin. It required the unmitigating wrath of God, unleashed upon him in those 3 hours of darkness. After the cruelty of man, after Pilate's judgment hall at Gabbatha, then there is Golgotha, where the judgment of God in the dark moments of those 3 hours was unleashed. And the one whom the hymn writer says always did his will received the judgment of God against sin. And what did he do? He cried. He cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me?" What a cry it was. An awful cry. He felt the abandonment of God. He felt it very keenly. But he knew that he had to go through with it. because it's the only means for a soul to be recovered to God. He drank the bitter cup. The same love we talked about drank it up. Now there are blessings drawn for me and for you. So that's the reason he gave. So that he might suffer, his son might suffer the cost for sin and put it away completely from the presence of God. And provide a sacrifice so that any and all who come, and that's what we get, that whosoever believes on him. The result. Whosoever. Who's the whosoever? It's you. It's you. It's you. It's me. The whosoever is a vast open company. God does not will the death of the sinner, but he desires all men to be saved. And he has provided the means whereby all men could be saved. No one who goes to hell can ever declare that there was never an opening for me. Not one would ever be able to say that. I did not have an opportunity because God blocked the door. The door of God's grace is wide open, and it is open to everyone. Whosoever will may come. What a door. What a vastness that's available to mankind. Whosoever will may come. And what are you going to get? You will not perish. What a challenge. No perishing. The judgment has been taken by one. And there is no need for God any longer to execute judgment upon you and upon me. That would be duplicate justice. And that is not God's standard. He says, one has borne the consequence for sin so that you, the sinner, can now, through faith in him and his work, go free. Not perish, but have life eternal. Life eternal. This is in contrast to what is natural. We have no lease on what is natural life, but we can have a lease this evening on what is eternal. God would sign that lease with you and me. Thank God that there are many of us in here this evening who have that eternal life. And the eternal life is not just life that goes on forever, although that is so. But when we speak of eternal, we're speaking of a quality of life. Not just the quantity, but a quality of life. And that quality of life is yours and mine to enjoy even now until we reach home to glory. That's why you have John 4. Springing up, that well of water springing up into the enjoyment of eternal life. It's ours presently to enjoy. And that's the result of the death of Christ. The full gain of eternal life, which involves the forgiveness of sins. It involves heaven as our hope, our eternal home, Christ as our present possession. Wonderful results. In order for this to be effective and to take effect in us, it's a matter now of personal acceptance. The glad tidings is declared so that there might be a response to God. The God who we said created all, the supreme one over all, who so loved and gave, says, I've done this that there might be a response from you. What is your response if you are outside of Christ this evening? Is it a response of a negative character? Well, I don't believe. You know what? If it's a response of a negative character, it doesn't alter God's love, you know. because I don't believe doesn't change the fact, the reality of what God has done. The fact that I don't believe this is a microphone and I think it's a pencil doesn't change the reality that this is a microphone. I could believe it is a pencil as much as I want to, but the reality stands. The matter that you don't believe God's love doesn't alter it. It stands supreme. What happened after he died? And he cried out, it was finished. On the third day, he came out of the grave in power. The work had been finished. He had gone into the grave to do away with the first order of man completely, put him out of sight, so that there is a man in resurrection who comes up in resurrection power. Out of the grave he came, victorious. The work had been done. His God had been fully satisfied with the work, and so God raised him from the dead. Another scripture says, John 10, when we talk about him laying down his life, we've got to keep the truth there. He laid down his life, and what did he do? He took it up again. Then you have him in Romans, raised by the glory of the Father and the work of the Spirit also in raising him. So divine persons were fully glorified in the work that was done, and there was the approbation of that in raising him from the dead. And now God has sat him down at his own right hand. What a place of dignity and honor. The man who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one who was humbled, is now installed in a place of exaltation at the right hand of God. And you know what God says to him? I want you to sit here. You're going to sit here alongside me in my throne until I make your enemies your footstool. Let me say this, the world is in for a blast from heaven soon, you know. When God is going to bring in his man, the very man who was rejected and scorned and scoffed at on earth, will sit supreme on his throne, and he will execute righteous justice for 1,000 years. God is going to make sure that in the very world where his son was insulted, God is going to make sure that he is installed and enthroned, and that every knee will bow and confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day! He will be the true Joseph, governor over all the land of Egypt. He will be executing righteousness in terms of blessing, but he will execute judgment against any who dare lifts the heel up against him. He's glorified presently. And it is from that vantage point of glory that he calls every sinner this evening. It is from that vantage point. If the gospel this evening be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, who the God of this world has blinded your eyes that you may not believe the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of God, and he's saying to you, I want you to bow to me as your Lord. I want you to come owning your condition as a sinner and receiving my great provision that I made for you at Calvary. Owning the fact that you want to switch masters, because that's the matter of lordship. Don't believe the concept of this world, you know, that says you're your own master, your own captain of your ship. You run your life. Let's be very clear. There are only two masters. Only two. It's either God the Lord Jesus is your master, or you're under the influence of Satan. No other. No, we don't do our own wills. We're either under the will of God or under the will of Satan. Whose will are you under this evening? I trust to God that in the presentation and the simplicity of the glad tidings, God so loved. This is so beautiful. You never thought that John 3:16 and the rehearsing of it over the years that we've done, we did it out of kind of a natural response, you know. We learned it as children. But you never stopped to realize how chock full it is of the message of glad tidings to man. It is God's love. It's the vastness of God's love. It's the giving of God. And now God says, I'll give you in return eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. We trust this evening that it has had an impress upon our hearts, those of us who know him personally, because each time the glad tidings goes forth, it should bolster us afresh to know the realization that God has, in giving, given us the best. Glad tidings. We're in a world where there is a lot of bad news. Take your papers. I'm pretty sure you're the same as us in the U.S. It's worldwide. Take your papers or turn on your television news. How many stories of your headings that come out are good news? Every living one of them is something bad that's happening, whether it's the economy, whether it's some social events, whether it is some immoral issues. Every living item is bad news. To find something good, you have to leaf through many pages before you can get to something good. Or you have to sit and listen to the news for a while first before you hear something of a good character. And even then, it's this small compared to the vastness of the evil. But this evening, we got a book full of good news. The good news of God's matchless grace. The day of grace is open. Will you respond? Shall we sing number 85?